Romans chapter 9 to 11. I knew we'd get here eventually. At one point it seemed so far off, but now here we are. There's no avoiding it anymore. These are some of the most difficult, challenging scriptures in scripture. A lot of people far smarter than myself, have wrestled with exactly what to do with these verses. Tom Wright says that Romans 9 through 11 is as full of problems as a hedgehog is full of prickles. Many have given it up as a bad job, leaving Romans as a book with 8 chapters of gospel at the beginning, 4 of application at the end, and 3 of puzzle in the middle. John Stott says that some see Romans 9 to 11 as no more than a parenthesis, excursus, appendix, or postscript dealing with a specific important topic, but not really related to what goes before or after. But that doesn't really jive. This whole letter is Paul building an argument for the logical consistency, unrivaled beauty, glorious sufficiency, and incomparable superiority of the gospel to every other narrative that humanity has tried to live by. He is about to unpack why the gospel doesn't just make a difference for your eternal destiny, but it makes a difference for all of life in the here and now. So it doesn't really make sense for Paul to just take a pause in the middle of his magisterial letter to talk about some random, unassociated topic, just needed to get this off my chest, guys, and then he'll get back to the gospel. I think what he is doing in these chapters is he's addressing a very pressing question and concern that many of his readers would have had. If Jesus is the Messiah, and if the gospel, if grace, is far better than the law of Moses, then how did so many of the Jewish people miss it in Jesus' day? A significant percentage of Israel rejected Jesus. And the Jewish people still largely reject him as Messiah to this day. For many of Paul's readers, they would ask, does this mean that God's promises to Israel have somehow failed? Has God failed somehow? And how did the Gentiles manage to get it? So Paul wants to explain in these chapters, and it's a building argument, so we won't get to all of it today, but Paul wants to explain that none of these events, are a failure of God or his promises, because if God can fail, then he's not God and we have no hope. So none of this is a failure of God or his promises, but is actually all part of his plan. It's all part of his sovereign purposes. Now, Paul starts this difficult chapter by expressing his heart for the Jewish people. So Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit that I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart. For I could almost wish to be cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are there, and from them, by physical descent, came the Messiah, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Paul starts this section by saying, as a fellow Jew, I love my people. I love my people, I love my kinsmen, and they are an unbelievably privileged nation among the nations. God chose the Jewish people to give his law to give his covenants to, and most importantly, to be the people through whom Jesus the Messiah would come into the world and save the world. Without them, there is no Messiah. Without Israel, there is no Messiah. So Paul says they are an unbelievably privileged people, and I love them, and I wish that they would see. I wish that they would see that Jesus is their long-anticipated Messiah and Savior. He says, if it were at all possible, and if it would make a lick of difference, if I could be cut off from Jesus and that would mean that all of them would be saved, I would be willing to do it. That's just how much I love my people. And then he goes on to say this in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. For this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but also Rebekah received a promise when she became pregnant by one man, our ancestor Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And as it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Paul says God has not failed to keep his promises to Israel because, he says, not all Israel is Israel. And we looked at this a little bit earlier in the book of Romans, but God's promises were never meant to be for the physical descendants of Abraham, but they were always meant to be for his spiritual descendants, who may also happen to be his physical descendants at the same time. They were meant to be for those who, like Abraham, have faith, who receive promises from God and believe God, believe those promises. More specifically for us, those who receive the promises of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, in his sinless life and substitutionary death and bodily resurrection, has done everything necessary for us to be made right with God. Those that receive those promises and believe God and entrust themselves to Jesus as Lord and Savior, those who have faith are the ones who are meant to receive these promises, both Jew and Gentile. You can be biologically Jewish, but not be a descendant of Abraham in the truest sense, Paul says. And he says you can be biologically non-Jewish and be a descendant of Abraham in the truest sense, and therefore be an inheritor of the promises made to Abraham. Namely, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will dwell with me in the land that I give them forever. Now, some might object at this point to what Paul is saying, and they might say, well, that isn't fair. God made his promises to ethnic Israel. It has always been about descent. And Paul says, you know, being a part of Israel isn't exclusively about physical descent. You know this, because God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. And he chose Jacob and not Esau as the line through which the nation of Israel would be formed and Jesus would come. Ishmael and Esau, though descendants of Abraham, they weren't part of Israel and they didn't receive the promises, even though they were descendants, biological descendants of Abraham. To be part of Israel initially, it wasn't enough to be a physical descendant of Abraham. You had to physically descend from the promised line, from Isaac and Jacob. God's choice of Isaac and Jacob was not hereditary. And in fact, Paul points out, it wasn't actually based on anything in Isaac or Jacob. And it wasn't based on anything in Ishmael or Esau. God's choice of Isaac, then Jacob, had nothing to do with them. It had nothing to do with their own inherent worthiness or goodness or righteousness. They weren't better people. They weren't morally superior. They weren't more spiritual. They didn't have a more heightened God consciousness. God chose Isaac and Jacob before they were ever born, before they had, as Paul says clearly here, ever done anything good or bad. God's election of them and of their line was the result, Paul says, of God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign purposes. God says, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now, it's extremely important to note that this is hyperbolic language. God isn't literally saying that he hates Esau, right? We need to remember that context, genre, ancient literary styles, figures of speech, all of this stuff is important in interpreting scripture. This is hyperbolic language. God didn't actually hate Esau, but rather his love for Jacob was just that exponentially greater. In the New Testament, we run into something like this, right? Jesus says, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, brother and sister, his wife, his kids, not even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, clearly Jesus doesn't actually expect us to hate our parents, hate our siblings, hate our spouse, hate our children. Right? This is the very same Jesus who says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says the second commandment is like the first. If you love God, you'll love people. And if you love people, you'll love God. Jesus commanded that. He commanded us to love. Jesus reiterated the Old Testament commandment to honor your father and mother. And his apostles did the exact same thing. And Paul says that a man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So obviously there is no expectation on us to actually hate anybody, certainly not our spouse, our kids, our parents. But rather, we are to love him exponentially more. Our love for him is to be poetically so great that our love for everybody else looks like hatred in comparison. It's a poetic comparison for Jesus. He is using extreme language to emphasize how radically his disciples must love him. And so it is here with Jacob and Esau. God is declaring how much greater his love for Jacob than for Esau. At this point, Paul anticipates even more objections. Paul's good. Right? Like, he knows, man, if I say this, people are going to say this. And he addresses that in the letter. I love it. Paul anticipates that some might object to this seeming arbitrary choice of Isaac and Jacob over Ishmael and Esau. Really? It had nothing to do with them? Nothing whatsoever to do with them? There wasn't some kind of inherent worthiness or goodness? They weren't in some way just more Jewish or better Jews or something than Esau and Ishmael? Like, there had to have been something in them. Remember, this was Israel's mindset. They believed that they were chosen by God because they were better than the other nations. That's what they believed about themselves. God at no point ever says that. But that's what they believed about themselves. We've been chosen because we are more righteous than all of the other nations on the face of the earth, when in reality, they're just as lost as everybody else. So for them, there must have been something in Isaac and Jacob, and yet Paul says that there wasn't. So God just sovereignly chose to bless one line and not another, to make one line his people and not another. And God says this in verse 14, or Paul says this. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he shows mercy to those he wants to, and he hardens those he wants to harden. Paul's rebuttal is essentially, God can do what he wants. Okay. I mean, I guess there's not much that can be said against that, but it's also a slightly frustrating answer. And yet it's true. God can do what he wants. And Paul gives the example here of Pharaoh. He says, God chose to harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was, of course, the king of Egypt, and he was the king of Egypt when Israel was enslaved by Egypt, and Israel was building Egypt's empire. And says, God chose to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't let the people of Israel go. And why did God do that? So that God could demonstrate the greatness of his power over all human kings and empires and over all of their false gods. And that's what God did. God sent Moses into Egypt to liberate the people. And through Moses, God sent plague after plague after plague after plague against the people of Egypt. And with every plague that he sent, the Egyptians were harmed and afflicted, and the people of Israel were not. The people of Israel were always spared. I don't know if you catch that detail, if you read the Exodus story too quickly, but flies consume the land of Egypt. There are no flies in the homes of the Israelites. Darkness comes over the whole land. No one can see their hand in front of their face. It's so dark. But where the Israelites are, there's light. All of the livestock get struck dead. None of the livestock of the Israelites die. Hail comes down. Hail that is so massive it crushes animals and crushes people. No hail lands on the Israelites. Again and again and again, Egypt is afflicted and the Israelites are spared. Finally, it gets to a place where the Egyptian people plead with the Jews, get out, just get out. They actually throw like jewelry and money at them as they're leaving, like take our stuff, take whatever you want, just get out of here, we're done. And they leave, and then it says this: when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the people and said, "What have we done? We have released Israel from serving us." And it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh pursued the Israelites. And he took 600 of his best chariots, his officers, his armies, and they pursued Israel all the way down to the banks of the Red Sea. And the Israelites see the Egyptians coming, and they panic. Way to go, Moses. We're just going to die here rather than in Egypt. And Moses is like, don't worry. God is going to fight for you. All you got to do is be quiet. Now, I don't know if God said that or if Moses was like, just shut up. Please be quiet, right? And it's like, don't worry, God's going to fight for you. And what happens is a cloud comes between the Israelites and the Egyptians so that the Egyptians can't get to the Israelites. And the Red Sea parts. And between the towering walls of water, the Israelites walk across on dry land. And they get to the other side, and the cloud lifts, and the Egyptians see the path, and they enter into the Red Sea, and all the water comes crashing down, and they drowned, and they're destroyed. And this story spreads like wildfire, to the point where by the time the Israelites get to the Promised Land and they send in spies to scope it out, and the spies meet a lady named Rahab, and she says this in Joshua 2, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us. And everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. When we heard this, we lost heart, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God, in heaven above and on earth below." God's identity spread through the known world. Paul says that God orchestrated all of these events, all of this, everything Pharaoh did, everything that happened, it served God's purposes. Now here's the thing. Did God do anything that was against Pharaoh's will? No. We read in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart 5 times before suddenly the language of God hardening Pharaoh's heart shows up. So God didn't do anything that Pharaoh wasn't already doing. He didn't do anything that went against Pharaoh's already existing will. As a matter of fact, I would say that God didn't really have to actively harden Pharaoh's heart. It's not as if Pharaoh was starting to come around and he might have repented on his own and God had to intervene to stop that. No, when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it simply means that God didn't intervene to change Pharaoh's heart. That what Pharaoh wanted to do, God let him do. But Paul is clear here that God didn't intervene because God willed his purposes in Pharaoh's hardening, that he might spectacularly and miraculously rescue Israel from slavery and make it known to them and to the rest of the world, I am God. I am the Lord of heaven and earth. He willed the salvation of Israel and the destruction of Pharaoh and his empire. As Paul says here, God shows mercy to those he wants to, and he hardens those he wants to harden. Verse 19, you will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This is an understandable objection. If our choices always achieve God's purposes, then how can he hold us accountable for our actions? And Paul says this in verse 20, but who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, desiring to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? On us, the ones he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, you will say to me, where is the Hosea part? There it is. I will call not my people, my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israel's sons is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Paul's response again to the question, how can God find fault with us if everything we do achieves his purposes? Paul's answer is again, God does what he wants. And who are we to question him? Now at this point you might be exceedingly frustrated. And this might seem very dismissive to some of you. But as I was thinking about this, I was like, there's something to this that might be hard for us, but I think is good for us. Paul has a respect and a reverence and a humility and a trust. There is something to this. He has a trust and a reverence and a humility and a respect that we often lack. Now, we live in a day and age where the self is God, right? I'm the determiner of my own identity. I'm the determiner of my own meaning. I'm the determiner of right and wrong. I am essentially my own God. I sit on the throne at the center of my universe. And many of us, many Christians, have unwittingly absorbed the spirit of the age. And without necessarily saying it out loud, with our hearts, we often say, I'll follow Jesus, but only so long as what he asks me to do makes sense to me. I'll follow Jesus, but only so long as what he says resonates with my own feelings on a matter. I'll follow Jesus, but only so long as what he says lines up with my own understanding of what is right or wrong, good or bad, just or unjust, beautiful or toxic. And we act like God owes us answers. He answers to us. He's accountable to us. And we have the right and the capacity to analyze and evaluate and critique and grade God's choices. Great job here, God. Not so good job here, God. He owes us explanations, and his explanations need to satisfy us. In this chapter, Paul is demonstrating a beautiful submission to a God who is far greater than him. He's demonstrating true surrender here. God is God, and I am not. My friend Kevin at Jericho Road often says, there is a God, and I'm not it. And he says, as soon as you get that, the rest of life is better. As long as you're trying to be God, things are not so good. If you recognize you're not good, God, they get better. God is God, and I am not. Paul says, who am I? Who are any of us? Mere men, women, creatures, to talk back to God the Creator to question how he operates. Who am I, a sinful, fallen, flawed man, to push back on the perfectly moral, perfectly pure, perfectly wise, knowledgeable, just, powerful, loving Lord of heaven and earth? Who am I? And it makes me think of Job, who endured unbelievable suffering and accuses God of unfairness and neglect and demands an explanation. And God's response to Job is not to pull back the curtain and explain to him everything that's going on. His response is rather to take him on a virtual tour of the cosmos and the earth. And he asks him, "Were you there when I created all of this? Have you seen this? Have you seen that? Were you there when I did this? Were you there when this happened? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Have you ever in your days commanded the morning light? Where does light live, or where does darkness reside? Can you lead out a constellation in its season?" And he just asks him all of these questions. And Job's response at the end of all of it is to say, "I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not reply twice, but now I can add nothing." Tim Mackey of the Bible Project, in commenting on Job, says, "When Job critiqued God's knowledge and ability, it was based on the limited horizons of his life experience. His brain is only a finite capacity to understand cause and effect from his point of view. God's perspective is infinitely broader. There may be evil and suffering in God's good world that from one perspective may seem needless, tragic, and unjust. But from a wider vantage point, there may be a vast network of factors that make the same tragedy fit into a larger cause-effect pattern that brings about the saving of many lives." You can think of the story of Joseph. "It's impossible for any human to know such things or have such a perspective. This means all of our claims to evaluate God's rule over human history are always limited and will therefore fall short. I don't have a wide enough vantage point to accuse God of incompetence or injustice or cruelty or unfairness, and I never will." What we learn in the story of Job and so many other stories, what we learn here is that God is the author of time and space, and he is not bound by it. He sees all of human history in a moment, and all potential histories, and all of the perceptible and imperceptible trillions of things that go on every second of existence. "I can't even begin to comprehend these things." But God sees it all and knows it all. We will probably never understand in this life why God would have mercy on some and harden others, but we are too limited to know what God knows. Like Paul here, we have to accept that we are not God, and we have to trust in the words of Abraham that the judge of the whole earth will do right. When you look at Jesus, you see who God is. Right? In Jesus, we know that God is a God who forgives, he's a God who redeems, who heals, who extends grace and kindness to his enemies, who restores rebels, who loves incomparably, who sacrifices his own son for the thriving and flourishing of sinners. We can trust him even if we don't understand it. We can trust him that this situation, where God has mercy on some and leaves others, is the best of all possible worlds. That this is the best arrangement for God to accomplish most fulsomely his purposes, and that this is the arrangement that displays most profoundly and thoroughly his glory. It's under this arrangement that God is seen in all of his glory, his justice, his holiness, his love, his grace, his mercy. This is the scenario under which God is known as God and the Lord of heaven and earth. And Paul brings all of this back around to the story of Israel. He says, even though God's initial promises were to an ethnic group that would become a nation state, it was never meant to be limited to bloodlines. It was about faith. And it was always God's will that the Gentiles, non-Jews, would be included in those promises by faith, that God's people would be global and multi-ethnic. Paul quotes Hosea in this regard, "I will call not my people, my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." And it was always God's will that not all Israel would be Israel, that only a remnant would actually enter into the fullness of God's promises. And Paul quotes Isaiah on that, "Though the number of Israel's sons is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." And while the remnant gets saved, it was also God's will that the rest would reject him, which would pave the way for the inclusion of the Gentiles and the dawning of the church. And Paul gets into this more in the next chapter, so we'll leave that for next week. God is, we see everywhere in this chapter, sovereign over redemptive history. Has God or his promises failed? No, Paul says. God's promises are coming to fruition in Jesus and in spiritual Israel, the church. And everything is happening as he intended it. Everything is on track. Everything is moving towards his goals and his ends. What Paul reveals in this chapter is that God is not just, as we often talk about, sovereign over events in our lives and global affairs in the course of history, but he's sovereign even over salvation. I've been thinking about it, and the reality is that if God isn't sovereign over everything, then he's not sovereign. He has to be sovereign over everything, even our salvation. I mean, that's hard. I'm not saying this is easy, but it's where the chapter goes. And trust me, I don't need to land anywhere. There's no requirement for me to land in any particular position on this, right? I know I'm going to walk away from this sermon with everybody angry at me for something, right? But I don't feel the need to land anywhere in particular. My denomination doesn't require me to land anywhere in particular. My circle of pastoral friends doesn't need me to land anywhere in particular. So there's no like pressure on me like, "Dave, this is where you gotta come out when you read Romans 9. There's no pressure. And so I tried. I tried to come to a different conclusion on Romans 9, but I just can't. And if you want to talk about it and get me somewhere else, let's do it. Let's hash it out. But I couldn't as I was studying for this sermon. And I think we can hash this out. I don't think this is a salvation issue. I think this is something we can agree to disagree on as Christians and still have happy fellowship. God saves, but is he sovereign over salvation? We can debate this and still love each other. I can't get to any other conclusion from the chapter. Paul says Pharaoh had to be judged for Israel to be rescued. And Israel had to reject their Messiah to open the door to the Gentiles. It's all God's plan. Now, some people might look at this chapter and argue that this text has nothing to do with salvation. It's about service. God predestines us to different service roles in redemptive history, not to salvation. But the service roles described in this chapter are salvific in nature. Isaac and Jacob were chosen to be the ones through whom God would form a people for himself out of all of the nations on the earth, and through whom the Messiah would come. Pharaoh's role was to be spectacularly judged before the nations so that they would know who God is. They're salvific roles. Also, the phrase, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden those who I harden," is salvific language. Others might say that the election being described here is corporate in nature. God isn't choosing individuals, God is choosing nations, but that doesn't really make a whole lot of difference in my mind. Right? God is still, at the end of the day, choosing who's his and who's not. Right? God chose Israel and not Egypt. Why? Why? Why did he choose to judge Egypt and not Israel, but rather to save Israel? Even if God's choosing nations and not individuals, he's still choosing. And Paul is clear here that it had nothing to do with inherent worthiness in Israel over Egypt. It was just God's sovereign purposes. Also, the reality is that in this chapter, Paul doesn't use corporate language. He talks about individuals. He talks about Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. He says, God raised up Pharaoh, not he raised up Egypt. Still others will say that this chapter is saying that God chose Isaac and Jacob and hardened Pharaoh because he foreknew what kind of people they would be. But I think that this directly contradicts Paul's statement, almost as if he anticipated it. Paul's statement that Isaac and Jacob, they were not yet born and hadn't done anything good or bad, but they were chosen for God's purpose, according to election, that his purposes according to election might stand. And also, quite frankly, if God chooses us based on foreseeing what kind of people we are or will be, then that wrecks the whole idea of grace. That my being saved is undeserved, it's unmerited favor. That all falls apart if God looked into the future and saw that I would be a good, faithful follower of his, and that's why he chose me. Suddenly, I've got something to boast in. Suddenly, there's something of my salvation that's mine, right? God moved towards me because of who I was, rather than God moved towards me in his infinite grace. God is sovereign over salvation. I don't think we can get around this. I can't get around this. But I was wrestling with how is this good news? Because it might not feel like it's good news. It might not feel like it's good news, but I think that it actually is good news for two reasons. Number one, it means people will actually be saved. If God is the one who does the saving, then people will actually be saved. If God leaves it up to us, if God leaves it up to our choices, we're going nowhere good. Nobody is going anywhere good. Like, we have to reckon with the reality that we are unbelievably sinful and broken, and left to ourselves, we will always be in opposition to God. We will never move towards him. We will always be blind and deaf to his calls until he opens our eyes and opens our ears. So that God saves is good news because it means that when I get up here and preach week after week, or when you share the gospel with your friends, they actually could get saved because God's the one that does the saving. And it also means that those that are unable to choose can be saved. Those with severe mental illness, those with cognitive disabilities, those with dementia, the unborn, infants, if it's God who saves, then they've got a shot. Because it's not up to our choices. It's up to God. The second reason I think this is good news is because if my salvation is completely dependent from A to Z on God, and I contribute nothing, then I'm secure. My only hope is that God loved me, pursued me, overtook me, won me, and will keep me. That's my only hope. If anything of my salvation is up to me, I'm lost. I'm done. I remember, you know, Jesus says, nobody will be able to pluck them out of my hand. And a friend of mine said to me, but you could jump. You could jump out of Jesus' hand. And I was like, then I'm done. Like, I've got no hope, right? Like, if Jesus has got a firm grip on me, but I can loosen it and get free and go another way, like, that's going to happen. I'm going to do that. I'm going to leave, right? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I need him to hold on to me. I need him to keep me. If my salvation is in any way, shape, or form up to me, I'm lost. I'm done. But if God's got me from beginning to end, I'm safe, I'm secure, I'm not going anywhere, and I can sing Romans chapter 8, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, above, below, in between, seen or unseen, that can separate me from the love of God, which is mine in Christ Jesus, my Lord. I love what Jay often says, I wasn't looking for God. And I get that, right? I heard the gospel for many, many, many years, and was totally unaware that it applied to me. I didn't get it. I was like, boy, I hope there are some sinners in this room listening to this gospel message today, because they might need it. But I didn't see myself as lost. I didn't see myself as disconnected from God. And then it was one night, I'm reading my Bible. I always read my Bible. One night I'm reading my Bible, and boom, it all makes sense. And I see my sinfulness for what it is, and I see the glory of my Savior for what it is. It was a miracle. Left to myself, I wasn't looking for salvation. Didn't think I needed it. Thought I was a shoo-in. Because I was a good kid with Christian parents, going to church every week. God radically, miraculously intervened in my life and was like, David, you're lost too. And Jesus died for you. It happened in a moment, in an instant. Salvation is a miracle. God pursued me. God saves me. And if God's got me, then I'm good. So that God saves is actually good news. Now hear me. I'm not saying that there aren't still a lot of questions here. There are a lot of questions here. And I'm also not saying that we aren't responsible. Scripture holds intention to seemingly contradictory realities, but they're both there. God is sovereign, but we make real moral choices that have consequences that we will be held accountable for. God is sovereign, but we make choices. Like, how do these two things go together? I don't exactly know, but both realities are there in Scripture, and they're held in tension. Jesus can both say to his followers, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And yet he can turn around and say to the crowds, whoever comes to me, I will not turn away or cast out. We are to preach to the whole world that God loves the world and is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We should invite everybody to believe that. And we can do that knowing that God will save people. His word will not return void. His word will not fail. If God is not sovereign, then I have no hope. But if he is sovereign, then that means that nothing surprises, hijacks, thwarts, handcuffs, foils him. And that means that his word can never fail, and his promises are certain, and he can be trusted with everything. I need my God to be sovereign. At this time, we're going to take communion together. And this is for everyone who has entrusted themselves to Jesus as their Savior and Lord. So even if you don't call Southeast City Church your home church, you are welcome to partake with us as brothers and sisters in the family of God. And this is a chance for us to remember Jesus and to celebrate Jesus and what he's done. If you're not a Christian, I like to give people a chance to reflect before we actually take communion. If you're not a Christian here today, I want to hold out to you that Jesus can save you. We've got a Savior who can save you and save you to the uttermost. You are a sinner before a holy and righteous God, and you're under his judgment, but Jesus can pursue you, overtake you, win you, and keep you if you would give your life and your soul to him. And if you are a Christian, we've covered a lot of ground today, and we've talked about a lot of hard things. And I just want to give you a moment to ask God, show me what's true. show me what's true, help me to understand what I can. I'm not going to get it all, but what I can understand, help me to understand. And whatever might be true, help me to trust you. I think a lot of us need help to trust God. So take a moment and do that if you need to. I'll give you a couple of minutes of silence to do whatever you feel you might need to, you and God. And we've got prayers up here as well that might lead you in what you want to do next. And then we'll take communion together.